All right, so we've been moving through Luke's gospel. We don't need to get into all that. I didn't even put the outline up this time. Remember, we're in a section now. Jesus is preparing these guys. There's 12 of these guys, okay, at this point. There are 12 of them, and he's just dropped a bombshell on them. They recognized who he was as the Messiah. He was the one that was promised by the prophets and in the law of their Old Testament. For them, the scriptures. They had no New Testament, obviously. And he had said that I am that person, and everything that's going to happen has already been written concerning me. And so they thought, oh, he's here. We know that the scripture teaches that he has to give his life for sin because Isaiah taught us that. And we know that the death is not going to keep him, so he's going to be resurrected, and then he's going to establish a kingdom. And so they were constantly looking for this. This is the thing that was most on their minds. That's why when you read their words, Peter, James, John, or whoever, they were always talking about the kingdom. Because they understood it to mean that the Lord, after he completed this, the purpose of redemption, that he would return to reign from the city of Jerusalem and from the throne of David. And all of a sudden, they're walking out of the city after that tense day. Remember, it was a Tuesday. And Jesus had got into great debate with the religious because they had failed their responsibility to warn the people of God of what was coming. And Jesus had said, I am here now. And yet you reject me. And so he said, okay, because of your choice, you're going to get set aside. And there was great destruction that's going to come upon the nation. That destruction we still see today. You can see it every time you turn on the news and you see the Wailing Wall. And they're always constantly digging over there. And they're always finding something that speaks back to this time. Because Jesus, as always, was correct. Their rejection of him cost them, and it cost them big. And they are still suffering the effects of that to this day, until a point comes to where they wake up and they realize what they've done and they call out to him. And we're going to be looking at that here in just a few minutes. But having said that, the apostles were like, whoa, wait a second. That's different than we had understood things to be. Because what they had failed to see is that the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, in particular the religious, would reject their Messiah. They would turn him away. In fact, they would play a very large role in putting him on that cross, okay? And they didn't understand that. Because they did that, Jesus now is explaining that something has changed. There's this delay that is now going to take place, okay? That is what we started to look at in the 21st chapter of Luke's gospel. Because as Jesus was in the city debating with the religious, and they came out of the city, they were going east, they came out of the city, out of the gate, they went down through the Kidron Valley, and they were going up the Mount of Olives, which sets right across the Kidron Valley. It's the picture that you always see looking across. You're looking from the Mount of Olives to the city of Jerusalem, and that's the Kidron Valley down there in the middle. That's where they had come out. They come out of the city, went up the mountain, and they sat there, and the apostles were like, whoa. And so they're pointing to the temple, and Jesus said, let me tell you something. The day is coming, and that day was about 40 years later. The day is coming when there's not even going to be a stone left upon one another on that temple. And it freaked them out because it was completely unexpected. And so then they began to ask the questions. We're going to deal with those more in detail next week, but basically they asked three. When is this going to happen? Two, what is going to be the sign of the end of the age? And three, what is going to be the sign of your coming? Because you just changed everything for us. Actually, he hadn't changed anything, but he was revealing more of the plan. That prompted Jesus' response to those questions. We call that the Olivet Discourse. It's where he sat on the Mount of Olives with four guys, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and he sat there. They were the four that had asked the question. And as they sat on the Mount of Olives, he was telling them what was going to take place in their future. That's called the Olivet Discourse, because that's where he was on the Mount of Olives, okay? This is Tuesday afternoon, late afternoon, okay? This is when all this is taking place. Now, we jumped off there to set the stage for this because we live 2,000 years removed from that day. So we need to understand what that day meant, not only to them initially, but to you and I 2,000 years later, and more importantly, to the world for the days yet to come. Because we need to make sure that we understand this. Because as I've said a million times, if you want to understand what is happening in this world, then you must understand these things that we're talking about. There is no confusion. There is no conflict. What's happening in this world is a direct result of this world, including the Jews, saying, we're not interested in Jesus Christ. We have our own lives to live. We have our own purpose. We have our own, you know, whatever plans. We're not interested. And the results are what you see happening around you. So we've got to figure out what he meant, because it's going to help us and stabilize us, okay? Now, as we began last week, we said that as we move into this thing called this Olivet Discourse, he's going to be focusing on his people of Israel, and in particular, the city of Jerusalem. He is not talking about the church. Let me say that again. He is not talking about the church. You cannot insert the church there. At the point he said this, there was no such thing as the church. Okay? It didn't exist. And it wouldn't for a little while. So he's not talking about that. And the reason I'm stressing that is because we live in a day and age where these yo-yos who study the Bible to some degree at least and know just enough to get themselves in trouble and to butcher what the Word of God says. And they start trying to apply the things that are happening in that Olive Discourse that Jesus is talking about and saying that applies to the church. Example, you will suffer tribulation. They say, oh, the church has to suffer tribulation. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Because the church is not included in that part. We're going to get to all that and explain all that, but I want to stress that because you need to understand. So that prompted me. I wrestled with all week after going in and fixing my son-in-law's nose, but I was wrestling with whether I should go right into now the Olivet Discourse or whether I should explain, first of all, the church, its role, its makeup, its destiny, and then do that. And I really tussled back and forth, and it wasn't actually until yesterday that I thought, you know what? I'm going to go with the church because today we're going to be doing communion. It's the first Sunday of the month. When did communion happen? It happened in this time. At this time we called the upper room. The upper room what? Discourse. The upper room discourse will take place 2 days after the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse concerns Israel and the nations. The upper room discourse concerns the church. Three distinct groups, as we identified last week. So that's where I want to spring off. We're going to look at that because it fits right into the communion service, and we're going to start there. So clicking. Oh, okay, there we go. So we're going to look once again. We're just going to remind ourselves a little bit. Now, hopefully, last week, if you were here, you understand that prior to the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus was resurrected, 50 days. That's why we call it Penta. 50, Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, there was in this world only Jews and Gentiles, period. Gentiles, is the word ethnos, we get ethnic, and it ultimately means the people groups of the world. Literally, that's what it's talking about. Because remember, from God's perspective, there is no nations. You have to understand that, okay? There, and from God's perspective, it's the Jews, and then it's all of the other people groups. It's not about America. It's not about Europe. It's not about Great Britain. It's not about India. It is about people. God deals with people. We're the ones that put the lines on the map, not God. Okay? And that's nothing wrong with that. That helps us to understand. But God doesn't deal with nations. When we say the word nations, understand we're not talking about lines on a map. We're talking about distinct, unique people groups. Okay? We don't have time to break all of that down. If you're on the Wednesday night study, you know kind of what we're talking about here, where we're going with all of this. So when you see that word or that is used, whether it's in the scripture or out, understand that it's talking about people, not lines on a map, okay? God deals with people, not with governments. Some of those people make up governments that draw those lines on the map, but God is interested in the people. All right, so we saw last week that prior to that, there was just the Jews, and then there were all the different people groups. The Jews are a people group as well, the nation of Israel. And so there are all these groups. But all of a sudden, something changed. And that change occurred because Israel rejected their Messiah. Remember Jesus on the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. You will not see me again until you say to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that had already happened. So we know he wasn't speaking about that period of time. He's talking about a future event. You've rejected me, and from this point forward, you're not going to see me again until you cry out to me. And that's precisely what is happening in the world, is to get the Jews to ultimately cry out to their God and their Savior once again. and the nations, and how the nations can respond to that, or should respond to that, is probably better to say. But at Pentecost, God created, because of their disbelief, God stopped that 490-year program. We're going to see that in a minute. And he put this thing that I call the Great Delay. Okay? There's a delay from that 69th, 483 years, until that last 7 years, Daniel's 70th week. You and I live in the Great Delay. That's where we are. Because we're part of the church. At least, I hope you're a part of the church. Okay? Because after Pentecost, when Peter preached the sermon, what happened was people responded. And they had an opportunity that day, as everyone in this room has opportunity this day, as Kenny had said earlier today, today is the day of salvation. But what was the other phrase you kept saying? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Key, while he may be found. He can still be found today. The question is, are you seeking him? Because that's going to change. Okay? Remember the ark. But anyways, so this is what's going on. So now there's this new group that has entered the picture. It is not the Jews. It's not the Gentiles. It's called the church. Okay? And this is what we looked at last week. And this verse, for some reason, whenever you get into this eschatology, which means the study of end times or last days, for some reason, everybody that has their opinion of what's going to happen in eschatology, they always fail to see this verse. It drives me insane. But this is very clear. If you don't understand anything else, this alone will tell you what God is going to do in the future. Acts chapter 15. Real quickly, let me set this up. The gospel had started to go out, starting in Jerusalem. The apostles had done what Jesus asked them to do. And they started taking the gospel out in Jerusalem, and then they spread to the surrounding region, Judea. And then they spread to a bigger region called Samaria. And then they had taken the gospel all the way out into the world, into parts of Africa, into parts of the Middle East, which we would call Syria, Iran, Iraq, Turkey, da-da-da-da-da-da. And later, even after this, it's going to go on up into Europe, and it's going to find its way up into Europe. But something has changed. The Jews, on the day of Pentecost, that became believers, God gives them the power and the strength that they need to go out into this world and proclaim his word. Notice it's the Jews that are doing this. It was 5,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost, not Gentiles. And those 5,000 took this thing out. Well, all of a sudden, they're taking the gospel into all of these other places that aren't Jewish. And out of the blue, all these people who aren't Jewish, they're Greek, they're Roman, they're from India, they're Asian, they're African or whatever. All of a sudden, they're going, my gosh. And they begin to respond to the gospel. And now the Jews that had took the gospel, they're looking at each other going, oh, what are we going to do? The Gentiles are coming by the droves to the gospel. So they go back to the church that sent them in Jerusalem, and James, the stepbrother of Jesus, is the pastor of the church. And as we said last week, he brings this to these guys and said, here's what's happening. And the guys in the church were saying, well, wait a minute, that's all fine and dandy, but they're going to have to obey the law. I mean, that's fine, they want to follow Christ. I think that's really cool that God has done that. But let's not mistake anything here. These guys got to be circumcised. They're going to have to obey the Sabbath. And Peter's saying, whoa, 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 wait a second here. No, no, no. I preached the gospel to a guy that was neither circumcised nor observed the Sabbath. A dude by the name of Italian guy and the name of Cornelius. Remember the dude with the sheep and the bacon sandwich? That guy. And the Lord put the Spirit on him just like he did us. So what do you mean they got to be? Obviously, from God's perspective, they don't have to obey the Sabbath. And they don't have to be circumcised. So the leaders of the church were freaking out. They're like, oh man, what are we going to do? And so James ultimately says, look, here's the situation, guys. If this is what's happening, then here's what we're going to do. And he writes a letter that you can find. It's actually there for us, recorded in Acts chapter 15. But here is James' response now to the confusion. And he's saying, well, Peter has reported to us the verses prior to this. And then he says in this, and then how God at first visited the Gentiles. Okay? Now, what he's saying is, after the day, after they received the Spirit, the first thing that God did was take what he had done with the Jews and put it onto the Gentiles. They had the same blessings. That's what he's saying here. But notice what's happening. God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a what? A people for his name. So now if you're a Jew, this is tough for you to grasp. You've been told all your life to be godly. You've got to obey the laws. You got to observe the feasts and the holy days. You got to do all of these. You got to worship at the temple. You can't do any of these things. You got to be circumcised, dudes. You just have to. You got to observe the Sabbath. You got to do all of these things. And all of a sudden, the Lord is saying, no. No, you don't. That's for you guys, but it's not for the rest of the world, because that identified you as my people. So all James is saying, well, here's what's happened now. God is clearly pulling out a people for his name, not for the name of Israel, for his name, out of these nations, out of these people groups. And then in verse 16, these are not the complete verses. You can find those later if you want to look, but the parts of it that are, you know, a part of what we're trying to understand here. And then in verse 16, after this, after what? After God calls out of the Gentiles a people for his name. After that happens, then I will return. Ooh. How come no one ever points these verses out? After this, I will return. And what is he going to do? I will return, and I ultimately will rebuild the tabernacle of David. Now, we could have some fun with this. That's for another day. Notice that it does not say temple. And it says tabernacle of David. I'll just give you a little hint. Think Shiloh. We'll just leave that at that. We'll talk about that another day. That's a blast. Okay? Now James would go on to say, this is in agreement with what the prophets said. What prophets? The prophets talked about the church, the people, these people that are coming to the gospel, that are not part, are coming to God, but are not Jews? Absolutely. Read Amos chapter 9. Folks, it's everywhere in the Old Testament. This nonsense that what we're teaching here, this idea of God taking his church out of here, is a new thing that only started in the 1800s, is absolute bogusness. Okay? What a bunch of garbage. It is not. This guy wrote about it. We're going to look at Isaiah, and we're going to break it down. Isaiah wrote about it. When? 1800s? No, 700 years before Jesus ever entered this world. Now, if you're not very good at math, that's 2,700 years ago. That's when it was told what was going to happen to the special select group of God's people that would receive the gift that he had provided for them. It is everywhere.
Well, you know, you don't believe in the rapture because it just started, you know, that's just a new teaching.
You just want to smack those people. And not only did Isaiah and Amos and all of these other dudes talk about it, so did Paul to the Thessalonians. Paul was clearly talking about an event that is unique in history. And why is it unique? Because it deals with a unique set of people called the church. Absolutely. So this is nonsense. And some of these guys have stuff hanging on their walls that show how really smart they are. Really? Okay. So we talked about last week. Well, how do you know this? Well, Paul gets this, by the way. Paul now is writing to the church at Corinth. Remember the Vegas of the day. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. But here he's talking about this, and he's telling the church at Corinth. Notice what he says. Here's the first time the three groups are identified. Give no offense either to the Jews, group one, we've been talking about them, or to the Greeks, literally the Gentiles, okay? Nations, or the church of God. There are three groups now. They did not exist prior to Pentecost. Okay? Must understand that. Okay? Why? Because Paul also wrote to the churches of Galatia, and again, the area of what we know today as Syria, as Iraq, and as Iran, and parts of Turkey. Imagine that. But Paul said to them, listen, for everybody... The mystery, the great mystery that God hid in the past but has now made known is that when it comes to Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Did you catch that? In Christ, there is no Jew or Greek. Okay? You're still a Jew or you're still a Greek or a Gentile in Christ, but your destiny differs from theirs because you were now part of the church. Notice what he says, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, the little dots there, the middle part of that is there's no man, woman, there's no rich or poor, there's no free, there's no slave. In Christ, everybody is one. We're all the same in Christ because Christ is in us. That's what makes us unique. And our brothers and sisters all over this world are a part of this one. And they're out there by the billions. Nobody ever talks about them, but they are. So there's clearly an identity of this third group, which we're calling the church, and there's certainly a uniqueness. Now, here's where we're going to have some fun. And remember, in the Olivet Discourse, okay, Tuesday afternoon, this is so important because everybody, again, misses this. It just boggles the mind. The Olivet Discourse, remember, is focused on the Jews, on Israel, and how it relates to the nations. That's the Olivet Discourse. Tuesday afternoon, I'm going to be saying this again. And then 2 days later, on Thursday evening, he's going to give the Upper Room Discourse. 2 days is all that separates the two. And each defines the destiny of the group that is in the context. Here, Olivet Discourse, Jews, the nations, or the Jews and the Gentiles. In the Upper Room, the church. 2 days separate those two events, and everybody forgets this. All right. And when we get to that Olivet Discourse, we're going to see that Jesus himself makes this structure that we're going to see in just a minute. All these things. What things? The things he will be telling us. All of these things not should take place, might take place. They must take place. The nations and the Jews, the Gentiles and the Jews, have set their own course. God did not set it for them. The misery that this world suffers under is self-inflicted. When you move God out of your schools and you move him out of your government, or you insert in another God that never was God into it, this is the result. Watch the news. Read the paper. That's what it's all about. So these things that must happen are going to happen because man has brought it on himself. There'll be no sniveling before the throne of God when you stand there. Oh, well, I didn't know. I would have, you know, if it had. But anyway, that's what's happening. So what are these things? Brief rundown of Olivet Discourse. We're going to come back next week and start looking at this. Well, the first thing that Jesus says, which has prompted the questions, is the destruction of the temple. Holy cow. Wait a minute. The temple's going to be destroyed. Well, how are you going to come back and reign? When is this going to happen? What is this going to mean? I mean, these guys were doing what you and I do. They were very confused. So Jesus answers the questions. Okay? That's what this is a brief thing. We're not in any way taking any depth here. The second thing is the displacement of the Jews to the nations. After the destruction of the temple, the Jews are going to disperse around the world. We call that the diaspora. What happened after Rome destroyed the temple in 70 AD? The Jews went all over the world, just like Jesus said they would. Some of them ended up in Spain and in those areas of Europe, and they became known as Sephardic Jews. Others went up further north into what would become, you know, Western Europe, Germany, and so on and forth. Those folks became known as Ashkenazic Jews. That's where those titles come from. It depends on where those guys were at. And what we're going to see is, Jesus doesn't get into it, but we're going to see others that do, that God is going to say that though I have sent you into the people groups, I will recall you to the nation. I will bring you back into the land because when that starts to happen, Israel, you better wake up because you and I, we got some things to work out. That's what he's saying. What happened in 1948? God started bringing them back, didn't he? And then God, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Guys, stop making me do that. Oh, the other thing that Jesus says is that when you're sent to the nations, and again, people try to say, well, this is the church, not all the church. No, it's the Jews. When I send you to the nations, this is repeated in the Old Testament over and over again, that the nations will be disgusted with you. Has there ever been a people group in the history of this world who catches more nonsense and hatred and venom out of people's mouths than the nation of Israel? Name one. No. Israel. And the reason America is that is because, at least we were, a friend of Israel. That's why we get trashed too. But Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be hated. You're going to be hated because of my name. Because of the Messiah. People are not going to receive you. Okay? You're going to be hated. And that's precisely what happened. How bad was that hatred? All I got to do is think about Hitler and the Holocaust to show. Russia and its pogroms, which nobody ever talks about, just as many Jews in Russia as Hitler did in the Holocaust. We're talking millions, another 5 to 6 million there. No one ever talks about it. You're going to be hated in the nations because they're going to be disgusted with you because of me. Even the church has turned its back on the nation of Israel. This idea of replacement theology, how many times can we get into this, huh? That the church has replaced Israel. You know why the church has replaced Israel? Because those rotten Jews killed the Messiah. So because they killed Jesus, God has taken it away and has given it to the church. Oh, you mean it's even happened in the church? Yes, it is. It's called replacement theology. Jesus was right in all of the discourse when he said, the nations are going to be disgusted with you and they're going to hate you while you're out there. But I will bring you back. We could go into another portion of Isaiah, chapter 24. You should read this later on. It's stunning. God literally says, I will pull you from the nations and put you back into this, and then I will discipline you. The day of indignation, we call it the tribulation, so that you wake up and see what I've done, and I will purify you, and you will know that I am God. And then he goes on to say, this is Isaiah 24, write this down. I'm telling you, you got to read this. This will blow your mind. And then he said, and as for the nations, I will destroy the nations. I will destroy them because of what they have done to you. Gee, sounds like he was talking about the Olivet Discourse, huh? Sounds like he was talking about Revelation. Yeah? We could go on and on. Well, it was never taught in the Old Testament. So now, because of the Olivet Discourse, remember it's the Jews and the Gentiles that are focused. So let's understand this. We're going to be breaking these down, so don't worry about this today. But there is a destiny for the Jews. Well, what is the destiny? The regathering of the Jews. Folks, we saw this happen in 1948. Jesus doesn't say, but we know that when they're regathered, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and some other places said not only are they going to be brought back from the nations to the land of Israel, but they're going to get back their city. That happened in 1967, in case you're not paying attention. Sounds like maybe Jesus knew what he's talking about. They're going to be regathered out of the nations. Their temple is going to be rebuilt. They're working on it today. It is one of the reasons Islam is so upset about those guys being in there. But there will come a time because of what's happening that as a nation they will repent. And then when they call out to their Messiah, as Jesus has already said, then the Messiah will return. That's the destiny of the Jews. Completely different than the church. Completely different than the Gentiles. Three groups now, remember. Three different destinies. Well, what about the nations in Jesus' Olivet Discourse? Well, it's the Gentiles that are going to defile this new temple. There's going to be a world leader. He's on the scene. We don't know who he is yet, but he's out there. And he's going to come on, and he's going to establish a one-world government. He's going to establish a one-world economy. He's going to establish a one-world religious system. And one-world, what's the other one? I mean, you get the idea. It's a one-world thing. What are we seeing in our day? Oh, we just got to get in tune with the world, man. If we just had a one-world economy, everything would be okay. Really? Are you aware of what the world does? We can't get out of each other's way. But we're supposed to have an economy that works for everybody? Holy cow. Think of the euro. Sounded like such a great idea just a few years ago, didn't it? Oh, it was wonderful, all the nations getting together and having a united dollar, united economy and stuff like that. Well, what's happening now? Go ask Greece how well it worked out. Ask Italy. Ask Portugal how well the euros worked out as they about collapse under the weight of all of this stuff. That's what happens when the world tries to unite, because the world is made of people like you and I. That ought to tell you something. So the defilement of the temple, but also this will bring desolation to the nations because of this. Because this guy, this yo-yo, after he sets all of this stuff, will ultimately set him up and proclaim himself from that very temple. He will proclaim himself to be God and will demand worship on pain of death. Can't happen. Want to bet? It's already happening. Go into an Islamic country and say a word against Allah or his prophet. Don't tell me it can't happen. It's happening every single day by the thousands. People are suffering for this. One guy is going to have ultimate power and ultimate authority. And then, of course, this will lead to the destruction of the nations. We call that the Battle of Armageddon. But that's what it is. That's the battle. The nations are literally going to come together and they're going to say, well, you know what? This Jesus guy, well, we just can't whoop him. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to get all the nations together and we're going to come down here because this is where we know he's going to be. And when he shows up, we're going to nuke him. Yeah, that's what they're going to do to the Creator. Yeah. So I don't understand sometimes how God doesn't fall off the throne laughing. Really? You guys cannot be serious. I said, let there be, and there was. So you're going to nuke me now. This is laughable. But that's what they're going to do. This guy's going to get the whole world to come down and rise against the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. Not as the lamb, folks, the cross, but as the lion. We have to defeat him. And who's behind it? Lucifer. As always, imagine that. And that's what they're going to do. And of course, then Jesus comes with his armies and we fire nukes back, right? Because there's a big mad production, you know, mutually assured destruction that exists between the powers of heaven and the powers of hell. And so Jesus is going to mass his nuclear arsenal. Is that what he's going to do? No. Scripture says he comes back with us, but we're on the sidelines as he steps out and he just simply says, I am Messiah. It's done. It's over. By the word of his mouth. That's all he has to do is speak. You're going to nuke him? And he can destroy you with a word? Are you kidding me? But people actually buy this. Actually buy this. It's unbelievable. But that's what's going to happen. He will tread on those nations. And there will be so much blood, life under his feet that it will stain the very robes that he wears. The great king will have arrived. And will take his vengeance upon those who destroyed and slaughtered his people for thousands and thousands of years. How could God do that, be so bloody? Well, because he loves his people. And he's not going to let anybody that treats us like this get away with it. They had their chance. Again, it's called the cross. It's called redemption. So that's the Olivet Discourse. These things must come to pass, and they will. There was God's 490-year program. We talked about that. Here's where we're headed, believe it or not. You can see this. God has always done this. He's worked in these 490-year periods with the Jews. Always, 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 always. Okay? You can see from Genesis to Deuteronomy, that was the first one. Starting with Abraham. Not the creation, not the first 11 chapters from there. The second 4 years, you can see, was the books of Judges to 2 Chronicles covered it. The third was, you can see the events that happened there, but this is written, recorded for us in the Word of God from the books of Esther through the prophet Isaiah all the way to the end, which is Malachi. That was the third 70th week. But the fourth one is the one we've been talking about. Ezekiel all the way to Nehemiah talk about this as Jesus is talking about that, because this is literally going to be the 69 weeks of Daniel. There's only six of the 7 weeks, in other words, is what we're talking about. Remember, weeks, remember, it's the equivalent to our decade. We think in terms of 10 years. The Jews, God's people, they think in terms of seven. And instead of calling them decades, they call them weeks. It's just weeks of years or periods of 7 years. Either way, however you want to look at it. Just think decade and it'll help you understand that. Okay? But notice, between those two, that 69 of the 70 and that last one, there is that gap. We talked about this. This is the great delay that Jesus is telling us what's going to happen. We just looked at what's going to happen during that period of time. And it's going to take place, if my clicker will start clicking, okay, until Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Who controls Jerusalem today? The Jews. Who controls the Holy Mount? Islam. There's stuff that still has to happen, and we're fixing to see it right now. If you don't think this is getting ready to happen over there, you're nuts. You need to start paying attention. So anyway, we think Iran is trying to stop. We think Syria's, all that mess in Syria is trying to do. All that stuff, now you got Turkey involved. Imagine that. You got Russia involved. Imagine that. All those that the scripture told us would be involved, and it told us exactly what they're going to do. Why we're so surprised is beyond comprehension. We have the plan. It's right here. It's called the Bible. It's told us everything. And we still are looking to other people to find out the answers. Tragic. Well, what is this, the great delay? Well, it's the church age. And all the stuff that would happen during that, notice the Gospels, or that first 69 weeks. Remember Jesus said, if you hadn't known this day, what day? The day that 69 weeks had come to pass, and the day of presentation. But this gap now is the church. This is recorded for us in the book of Acts, all the way through Revelation chapter 5. Notice that, okay? And this is, Paul is going to tell us, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. We're going to be looking at that verse next. So we're going to have some fun. I'll show you some other stuff that, for some reason, people, I'm going to say, ignore. It isn't that they don't know it. It's that they ignore it. And that is what irritates me. You can't do that. Anyway, so that's what's going on, okay? So this is kind of what we looked at. That's God's program for Israel, though, folks. There's another plan. That plan was discussed by Jesus with the guys 2 days later, as I've already indicated, in the upper room discourse. 2 days separating, two different discourses, dealing with three different groups of people with completely different destinies. Now, you should already know where I'm going. And we're going to use John's gospel because it is the most complete. We're just going to look at a couple of things out of that. And we're going to start it where it begins in chapter 14, when Jesus got all the guys together. We're going to see that after Tuesday, even in Luke's gospel, he's going to say on the next day, which is Wednesday, he's going to say, I want you to go ahead of us into Jerusalem. And when you go in, there's going to be a dude there with a donkey. I want you to, I mean, it's got an upper room. That's a donkey. I want you to go up there. He's going to have an upper room, and I want you to get all the stuff to prepare for it. This guy's going to let us use his upper room to celebrate the Passover. That's what they did on Wednesday. Thursday, they went in there, and that's when they went up to the upper room, and that's what's happening here. And as they had that, they celebrated what we call the Last Supper. These were the first words out of Jesus' mouth. Who's he speaking to? Jews. Is he speaking of Jerusalem? No, he is not. Is he talking about the nation of Israel? No, he is not. His group of people, his followers, he has isolated, and that's when he says this. That's why we know the context is different. Now notice what he says. Just in case you watch a lot of Fox News, Sean Hannity did not come up with the phrase, let not your heart be troubled. There it is. Let not your heart be troubled. And really, frankly, drives me nuts when he does that. He's applying a biblical principle to a stupid talk show. Ugh, drives me nuts. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Fellas, well then, you should also believe in me. Now, here's something that they hadn't expected. In my Father's house, there were many mansions, really rooms, is what he's ultimately talking about there. And I'm telling you something. If it wasn't so, then I would have told you. In other words, what I'm telling you, you can take it to the bank. Okay? Rest assured. If that wasn't the case, that in my Father's house, there's many places. If that wasn't true, then I would have told you. So we're implying that it obviously is true, and in the Father's house, there are many rooms. Now notice the rest. I'm going where? There. Where is there? The Father's house. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. That's where I am, and I'm going to get this place prepped so that you can ultimately at some point, well, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you. It's as if he doesn't want us to forget. Then notice this. I will come again and receive you to myself. Oh, see there, Rick? He's saying I will come again. It's the second coming. Is that what it says? He said, I will come again and receive you where? To myself. The event he's talking about, he's bringing us to him. The second coming, he's coming to us, to the world. Okay? Totally different. I will come again and receive you to myself. Why? So that where I am, where is he? The Father's house. So that where I am, there you may be also. Well, we're going to go up with him and then we're going to come down and be on the earth with him. That's not what he said. He said, I'm going to get a place ready for you in my Father's house, and when that place is ready, I'm going to come and get you. I'm going to take you there. Now, you and I sit in here, and we go, well, that's kind of cool. But if you're one of the apostles, you just elbowed Peter in the ribs and go, dude, he's talking about a wedding. Absolutely, he's talking about a wedding. They had yet to learn that they would be later called the bride of Christ. I can hear all the guys, dude, I ain't no bride of nobody. Yes, you are, so get over it. Because marriage is about covenant. Remember, not all the other stuff that comes along with it. Right? All that stuff. But anyway, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In other words, we're going to be together in the Father's house. Now, who's he talking about? Well, this is exactly what happened when Peter was crucified upside down as a martyr. He went to be with Jesus. Exactly. Jesus didn't come to get him. Exactly. He went to be where the Lord is. To be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. No indication that he comes and gets us when we die. Is he waiting for us? Yes, he is. But does he come and get us? No, he doesn't. So what's he talking about? There's an event being described here that these guys are oblivious to at this point, and sadly, most of the church today is oblivious to. Something is weird. Something is different. What's happening? I'm telling you guys, as followers of me, that your destiny is different. Your destiny is to be with me. That's where it is. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? That's what causes us to continue to march, to do what he's asked us to do until he calls. And he says, yo, Rick. What? Yeah, it's me. Let's go, boy. Can you imagine? Holy smokes. Can I take my truck? No, can't take your truck. Now, when is this going to happen? Paul clarifies this. James had identified the three groups. Paul had said there are three groups. And he said we're all one. And then later Paul would write to the church at Rome. And he would explain to them God's again program. And here's what Paul says. Now, by the way, when you get in Romans, when you get to chapter 9, 10, and 11 are all about Israel and why the things that are happening to Israel are happening. And so he's concluding. He's at the end of the 11th chapter. He's at the end of this section. And this is what he says. I do not desire brethren. So who's he talking to? The church. He's talking to believers, Jew or Gentile. There's no Jew or Gentile as a believer. Everybody's a believer and in Christ if you're a Christian. Okay? I don't want you to be ignorant. Okay? In other words, going around going, No, he wants us not to be that way. Of this what? This mystery. This was all just coming out here. You have to understand, we've had 2,000 years to study this stuff and to muck it up the way that we have. This is all brand new stuff to these people he's writing to. That's why he's very, very clear and very, very thorough. So much so that you're going to see this. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Wow, that could be said to the church of 2013. It could certainly be said to Calvary Chapel, Mesquite, and others. Because we are sure that our own opinion is the correct one. What did Paul just say? I don't want you to be wise in your opinion. I'm not interested in your opinion, and no one else is either. Why do we keep telling everybody our opinions then? Just keep it to yourself, man. Lest you should be wise in your own eyes. Well, what is the mystery? Contrary to what you may think you understand. Well, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel. Whoa. What did he just say? I don't want you to be confused about this. And I don't want you to deal with your own interpretations. But you need to understand that blindness, notice, in part, partial, not complete, they're still God's people. No matter what replacement theology says. How anybody can read this verse and come up with this idiotic nonsense that the church has replaced Israel is absolutely mind-boggling. But they do. They try to write this off and wig it and wag it and bend it and put this and put 11, you know, Romans 11 over here with Ephesians this and try to tie it all up. It's like you can't do that. You can't mess up what God said any more than you'd want anybody messing up what you said and creating all kinds of problems. So I don't want you to be wise. The blindness, or that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until. Oh. So Paul is just saying that Israel is going to be partially blind. They're not going to have the ability to see completely, certainly not clearly, but there'll come a point when that will change. They're foggy visioned until watch this, the fullness, I have them highlighted, two words, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And everybody says, oh, well, here's what that means, and here's what that is. They're giving their opinions. I'm not interested in their opinions. You shouldn't be interested in mine. What are the words? What did Paul say? Now, Paul, writing to a church in Rome, an empire that had conquered the world that Paul knew and had an incredible navy. And he's writing a letter to them about something that they would have completely understood. He's using nautical terms having to do with the sea. The first one is fullness. This blindness of Israel will cease when there is a fullness. What is the word fullness? It's pleroma, is the word that Paul used, and it means a complete number or a total number. Okay? It was used in nautical terms, and it meant that as the captain of a boat, you could not set sail until you had every person on your manifest. You had to have a complete manifest. Now let's fast forward to 2013. That's exactly what happens when you get on an airplane, folks. That's when you don't call them stewardesses anymore, flight attendants, when they walk down the aisles and they're looking at the empty seats, what are they doing? They're going to check that empty seat with their manifest to find out who the crud is supposed to be on there, and they won't close the doors until they understand what's happening. They won't close the doors for departure. Oh, imagine that. They won't do it. This is why if you're like me and you're still sitting having a burrito and they're going, Rick Jackson, please report to gate 3. Please report to gate 3. And I'm like, was that me they're just talking about? Yep. Then I go running on and everybody on the plane's just going, really, dude? We've been waiting for 20 minutes for you. But that burrito was awesome. Anyway, but that's what it's talking about. That's what the word means. Well, there's another word there. For the fullness of the Gentiles, we already know who they are, till they have come in. So there's a full manifest being described, but there's this concept of come in. And this is the word, iselthi. Okay? And this word, imagine, means to arrive at your destination. And I could have went on because it literally means arrive at destination on time. Whoa. Now do you see why I say English is a cool translation? But it is not the inspired word of God. The originals are. This makes all the sense in the world. Okay? What I did is I took the time, take it or leave it. I'm going to give you Rick's interpretation. Okay? Or paraphrase, not interpretation. Here's what Paul says. Listen, a temporary interruption or delay and blindness has happened to Israel until the complete number of the Gentiles have arrived at their destination, which is the church. In other words, Paul is saying, God is going to hold off awakening Israel until all of the Gentiles have been joined into their Jewish brethren. Okay? They have a full manifest. When that happens, I will take them to their destiny, the church, and the church has its own destiny as well. You see what's happening here? Now that makes all the sense in the world. Now why do we never read this from people? It boggles the mind. Well, here's what's happening. This notice is what's happening, being described here by both Jesus and by Paul now to the church at Rome, certainly by others. We just don't have time to get into all of them. But this is event specific, not time. Remember Israel, there were 490 years, the 70-year periods. The last one broken up, 69. We're living in the delay between that 69 and 7. Israel and the nations, it's always about time, always, 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 always. But for you and I as the church, no time. Why? Because we're in Christ. Where is Christ? The Father's house. In the Father's house, is there time? No, there was not. There's eternity. That's why Paul could say to the church, you are already seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. Now, try to figure that one out. He literally said, you're already there. What? How can that be? Well, I don't know how it can be. He said it, though. So from God's perspective, it's a done deal. Oh, but the church has to purify itself. Really? God is not ready to receive us. He has to purify the church. Well, did we just read where we're already seated in the heavens? How can that happen if we're still waiting for purification? And besides that, don't we read that it's Jesus that purifies the church? Never the church purifying itself? Didn't we read in Hebrews that Jesus is constantly interceding for those that have come to him? Doesn't say anything about it. He's constantly interceding for those that come to him unless they screw up, mess up. Right? That's not what it says. Okay? And he is, what's the other one? Hebrews 7. Anyways, there's we go on and on and on. This idea that somehow or another we got to make ourselves better, man. And the only way to do that is for us to feel the heat that the world feels and the Jews have to feel. And this is going to clarify us and purify us and be ready. Stop. Just stop. You can't purify yourself, so get over it. And it's as if our generation is the only one that gets purified. What about the 2,000 years of our brothers and sisters? What, they didn't get to be purified? I mean, if the tribulation is necessary for the church, then, geez, are all of our brothers that have gone before us and sisters for two millennia, or do they have no hope? Because they didn't have the tribulation to purify them? How arrogant we are. It's unbelievable. Oof. Anyways, event specific, not time. God is not interested in time when it comes to you and I. Here's God's program for the church. I got to pick this up. I'm not going to make this. There's no way this is happening. But we're going to have some fun here, and then we'll have to finish this next week. Urgh. But you got to see this, okay? And remember, this isn't what Paul was talking about. He's not talking about the rapture here. That only came in the 1800s. Do you know how many guys that I really respect and love in the faith, as guys and teachers that I rely on, say that idiot comment? Because they'll read this verse within this verse and not look anywhere else to come to that conclusion. I don't want you to be wise in your own opinion. Just read that somewhere, didn't we? But that's what's happened. Now, why is that significant? Watch this. We're all familiar with these verses. If you're a believer and you want a tattoo of words, this is the ones. Okay? Now, it would hurt like crud because this would take up your whole chest. You'd have a blackboard. Yeah, baby, check that out. But anyway, 1 Thessalonians, we're all familiar with this. The great verses on the rapture. Hey. For this we say to you, Paul says, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. They were freaking out. Well, man, if this isn't happening, what happens to all those that died? Remember the question I just asked? If the tribulation is what purifies us, then we haven't been in the tribulation. What happens to those we love? They're freaking out. They don't know what's going on here. Why does everyone miss this? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Notice it does not say he comes to earth. He will descend from heaven just like he said. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Yo, Rick. And with the trump of God, not the trumpet of Israel. This is not Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets. No, 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 no. This is coming from where? Heaven. Nobody's blowing this on earth. We'll have some fun with that later. Only other time trump of God is mentioned, anybody know? In the scripture? The trumpet that blows comes from the throne room? The Jews at Sinai. God blew the trumpet and he called the people up onto the mountain. Oh! Yeah, it's only blown twice in the scriptures for that day. What happened? They went up on the mountain. They became the people of God. Actually, they wouldn't go because they were freaked out. Moses and Aaron went as representatives. But they were called up into the cloud, and they received this, and they came down, and they were identified as the people of God. And if you follow it through the rest of the day, they were completely unique and distinct from every other group, which is why there's Jew and Gentile. There's a trump of God yet to be blown, folks. And that happened on what day, by the way? 50 days after they left Egypt in the Exodus. 50 is Pentecost. At Pentecost, the horn blows, God's law comes down, God's people are identified. There's a Pentecost yet to be blown. And when that blows, God's people will once again ascend to him. We live, I believe, in Pentecost. That feast. Notice that there are three springs, three fall feasts. The one in the middle, Pentecost. I believe that's where we live. Just, that's a Rick thing. Take it or leave it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to the Lord to meet them where? In the air, not on the stinking ground.
Oh, we're going up and coming down, man. You know, this is the post-trib thing. We're going up to meet him in the air, and then he's going to go, you know, we're being all going, oh, wow, cool is this? And he's going, yeah, well, don't get used to it because we're heading back down. Well, what about the place you prepared for me? How come nobody ever brings that up? I thought that was up there in heaven in the Father's house. Well, yeah, but you're done with that place. We got it up for sale. This is what people want you to believe. Folks, read the Word of God. It will tell you everything that you need to know. Simple as that. Well, now notice what Paul says to start this. By what? The Word of the Lord. So he's going to pass on to something that God had already said. Well, there was no New Testament. We already identified that. Well, what was the Word of God to Paul? The Old Testament. But the rapture isn't in the Old Testament. Want to bet? Watch this. By the word of the Lord. These are some passages that we're going to use, but particular. Watch this. Here's Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years, we've already said, before Christ. 700 now. Keep that in mind. Before Jesus ever told us anything on the Olivet Discourse, or Paul explained to this. Watch what this says. This is unbelievable. And again, how do people miss this? Isaiah chapter 26, and by the way, before this is God warning his people that if they don't straighten out, then he's going to bring severe judgment on them. He's going to use the nations to deal with them. Yeah, well, and then he gets to verse 20. Come, my people, Yahweh says, come, my people, and into your chambers. Whoa. Jeez, I get the chills just reading that. But that's not it. And then shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment. For what? Until the indignation is past. Oh. Sounds like there's a people of God who have a place prepared, and God says, I want you to come into this place and lock yourself in there, be protected, okay, until I deal with another issue. Am I like the only one that sees this? This is what he's saying. Until the indignation is past. Verse 21, for behold, the Lord comes out of his place. Where's his place? Father's house. Or he's preparing these places for us. For the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Ooh. Boy, we've heard this before, haven't we? Of course we have. The earth will also disclose her blood and no more cover her slain. There's more to this. But I'm going to fly. Well, that sounds exactly like what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The dead in Christ will rise first. Well, look at this. Verse 19. I didn't put 19 up there because I wanted to go back. Here's what he said, the verse just preceding, come, my people, and come, shut yourself. Your dead shall live. Now notice the next phrase. Together with my dead body shall they rise. Oh, the resurrection isn't in the Old Testament. Who told you that? Who told you that? There it is. Who's speaking? Yahweh. What is Yahweh saying? The people that come to me, my people, that come to me, they're dead, they're going to live. And I'm going to, together with my body, I'm going to raise them. Yahweh is saying, my body will be at some point buried and I'm going to raise it again. Wow, where have we heard that before? Wow. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So all of this stuff is going to feed the herbs. How cool is that? Until God calls it back. All right? Now, here's our verses. We already read this, but look at the relationship. Come here and into your chambers and shut your doors a little moment. Hide yourself for a little moment. Verse 4, or verse 17 of Thessalonians. Well, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Where is he? In the clouds, in the Father's heavens. Come and hide yourself until I finish what I have to do. Indignation. Ooh. Okay? Then we're always going to be there. And then verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You think? Yeah. This is our destiny. How cool is that? And then, of course, we already read this. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, chambers, as it were, which we just read. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. We've already said this, and receive you to myself, that where I am, Father's house, there you, Father's house, may be also Father's house. This was the first words out of Jesus' mouth on that night
of the Last Supper after the communion table. Because what he did that night was to tell them, and thereby tell us, exactly what he was going to do, not only for us, but with us. We have a special relationship to him. This is exactly what happens in a Hebrew wedding. That's why they would have recognized it. Father does all of these things, tells the son, go get this place ready for your bride. Well, I don't know who my bride is. You don't worry about the bride. I'm picking the bride. We don't like that, do we? But that's what they did. I'm going to pick the bride, okay? And she's not going to be of your family. Oh, she's going to be a Gentile. She's going to be unique. And then when the time comes, then I'm going to send you to get her, to bring her here. And when you bring her here, then you're going to provide the means for her to wash herself, to bathe, to purify herself. You, son, are going to provide the robe to cleanse her with, the white robe. And then you will join her in the covenant of marriage. Is that not exactly what Jesus told us he would do for us? Yes, it is. And it started in the upper room. And he validated that by saying, take this bread and break it. Because this is my body, which is given for you. So when you do this in remembrance of me. I am sacrificing for you. That's how great my love is for you. And then after they broke the bread and they ate, then he would take the cup, and we're going to be reading this in just a minute. He would take the cup and he would hold it up, a single cup, and he'd say, this is the cup in my life, my blood. And as often as you drink this, remember this, I'm making a new covenant, a new agreement with you. Unlike anything that has existed, you will become my bride, the new covenant. I won't write my laws on stones any longer. I will write my laws on your hearts. And I will keep you with me because you are my bride. Well, that's what happened that night. And that's why Paul, writing to that church called Corinth that we've already talked about, would tell them that they better take it seriously what they were doing with this communion table, not to play games with it. Because this was to do so would bring judgment and wrath upon themselves. And so this is what Paul would do. He would warn them in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In other words, you better take this seriously. You want to play games with the body, the life of Christ? There's going to be consequences for that. But let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself because he doesn't discern the Lord's death. He takes it for granted. Never trample underfoot the grace of God represented in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Can't treat that light. So as we come to this table, obviously it's serious business. We can see the cost of not coming to this table, and it's going to get even greater as we move forward. Then let's prepare our hearts. Let's make sure that we are where we need to be in relationship to him. And so as Kenny and Anita